Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the Acts of the Apostles, to chapter 10. Now, again, we'll have a reminder that this book is, as with all the books, is given the title by man, and perhaps a better title to this book would be Acts of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see a lot tonight in chapter 10 about how the Holy Spirit works. So we find in verse 1 these words. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, who gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now, first of all, Caesarea is a little kind of like a seaport town that's there in the eastern end of the Mediterranean in the Holy Land. You can probably find it on your Bible map at the back of your Bible. And then it speaks here of Cornelius, a centurion. Well, the centurion would come from the Latin word centus, which would mean 100. So therefore, this is an individual, a soldier, that would be over about 100 men. Maybe in our terminology today, he would have the rank of perhaps a major or something like that. So the centurion of the band called the Italian band. Now, interestingly enough, it says a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, who gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now, that verse, too, is kind of a shocker. In fact, it's an interesting thing that whenever we find in the Gospels or here in the Acts, when we find something about a centurion, they all seem to be good guys, every one of them. You know, the man at the cross, remember that he was humble enough to admit after the death of Jesus when the rocks began to break apart and there was the disturbances of nature, and he said, surely this was the Son of God. And then also we remember that the centurion whose servant was ill, and he says to Jesus, it's not fitting, that you should even come under my roof, but speak the word, and my servant shall be healed. And then the Lord made the comment, I haven't seen such great faith even in Israel. And here we have another centurion. And remember, the Romans had conquered the whole earth. And this would be the equivalent of maybe some, a Russian soldier, we could say, that was in some type of an occupied land. But it says he was a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, who gave much alms to the people. Now, when it says to the people, it would mean to the Jewish people. So here he was a conqueror, as it were, and he was giving help to those that would need help within this conquered land. So gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Interesting. He prayed to God always, so he was a man of continual prayer. Now, Jesus told us that we should pray always and we should not faint. You may wonder, how is it that we can pray always? Well, we can pray always when we have an attitude of heart that is constantly in prayer. See, sometimes we will verbally form the words with our mouths, but there are other times, you see, when we have such a sense of the presence of God, we really have our mind and our heart tuned so closely to Him that it's a constant focus of attention upon the Lord. And I think really the essence of prayer is to have the heart on the Lord. So therefore, this man, interestingly enough, it says he prayed to God always, so therefore his heart must have been in continual prayer. Then it says he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour, that would be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, as they started their numbering of the day from 6 a.m. until 6 p.m. So he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. Now, here we see something that's interesting. There's a pagan, an unbeliever, although a very, very devout person, who prays continually, and he receives a vision from the Lord. Now, notice when it says here in verse 3, it says an angel. It says an angel of God, because there are also fallen spirits, wicked spirits, unclean spirits that sometimes in some way will manifest themselves. But here there's no question about it, because the text says an angel of God. coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. Now you may say, I wonder how it was that, you know, this man was singled out this way. Well, I think he was singled out this way because he had a hungry heart. See, in verse 2, it says again, he was a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, who gave much alms to all the people and prayed to God always. So here, it wasn't by chance that this angel came, but rather the Lord recognized the fact that he had a hungry heart. It's interesting. There are some people that are Christians today, or maybe they call themselves Christians, and they'll kind of say, I wonder if when I pray, somebody is really hearing. Is there somebody that really hears? Is there somebody on the other end of the line, you know, when I pray? And, you know, this should be a pretty fundamental principle, you know, that God is not mocked, and indeed he does hear our prayers. But here, this man who is an unbeliever, he prayed, and God met the hungry heart. It's an interesting thing. People sometimes will try to put down Christianity, and they'll say, I don't believe this business about the only way to salvation. I don't believe that the only way to salvation is through Jesus Christ, because there are so many people through different ages of the church, you might say the last 2,000 years, that have never heard of Jesus. And how is God going to judge them? And so they use that as a conclusion, and they'll talk about the pygmies in Africa in the 13th century or whatever. But if I have any understanding of the scriptures at all, or any concept of the goodness of God and how the Lord watches so carefully over his word to perform it, how the Lord watches the hearts of men, it seems to me that wherever you would find a hungry heart, whether among the natives of Africa in the 13th century or no matter where you would be, what time, if there's someone that is truly searching for God, if there has to be a vision like this man Cornelius has, the Lord will simply give one. See, the problem is there are not enough hungry hearts in the world. But when the Lord does find a hungry heart, then indeed the Lord will meet that individual. So I'm not bothered at all by the pygmies in Africa in the 13th century. It says in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, about verse 9, we don't need to turn there, but it says that Jesus, he's the one that enlightens every man that comes into the world. I don't understand how he enlightens every man that comes into the world. I'm going to ask him sometime when I see him. But I believe it's true, even though I don't understand that verse, just how the Lord does it. But I think there are many more people than we realize have encounters with angels, or they have visions, or they have encounters with the Lord for one reason and one reason alone, and that is they have a hungry heart. See, sometimes we wonder why we don't make more progress in the spiritual life. Sometimes you see, well, I'm saved, you know, but nothing has happened in the last 30 years, or I was baptized in the Holy Spirit 10 years ago and nothing has happened. Well, you see, how hungry is your heart? You see, life is some, and even receiving the gift of salvation and the gift of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, it's somewhat, you might say, like a football game. You know, the quarterback can throw a pass and you catch the pass, so you get the ball in your hands, but you see, some people get the ball and they just stand there in the ball game and they look at it and they don't run with the ball at all. There's no hunger to move ahead in the things of God. So you see, salvation is something that can be disregarded, as well as the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the Pentecostal experience. That's something that can be disregarded. But the Lord will honor those who have hearts that are truly searching and seeking him. And I think a very good prayer that all of us would need would be, Lord, give me a hunger in my heart so I just don't let these precious minutes, these precious hours, these precious days, and these precious years roll by, and I never fully accomplish the purpose that you had for me upon this earth. And you can almost say a prayer, Lord, make me a man like Cornelius. This guy was an unbeliever, but look what he was like. Amazing, isn't it? Just amazing. It's amazing. So, at any rate, then it says in verse 4, it says, and when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he mistook the angel for the Lord. So he says, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before thee. So again, you see, prayers are heard. Sometimes the response isn't as fast as we would like it to be, or perhaps the response isn't in exactly the way that we would like it to be. But as it says in the book of Galatians, God is not mocked. Now here was a man who had been praying and praying and even praying always, and he says his prayers had been heard. And then also too, it says, and thine alms. You see, alms is another word for giving. There are various ways you can give. You can give of your time. You can give of your money. You can give of your talent. And this man was a very giving individual, as even though he was a Roman. And the thing is, we know that the Lord says, if you give even so much as a cup of cold water, you know, in my name, there's going to be a reward that you will receive. And here he had given alms, and nothing was forgotten before Almighty God. Because sometimes we wonder, well, nobody knows about it. Does God even see it? Yes, he does. And here's one example of what he sees. Now, so verse 5 says, and now the angel says, send men to Joppa. And that's, remember, we left Peter there last week. He says, and now send to Joppa, send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Now, there's quite a little, you know, kind of a blockbuster here contained in this verse 6. When we think about it, I missed it for a long time. But then all of a sudden it dawned on me. You see, here the angel is speaking to Peter, the angel is speaking to Cornelius, and the angel tells Cornelius to get a hold of Peter, and then says in the middle of verse 6, he, Peter, shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Now, the thing that flashed across my mind after a while was this. Couldn't the angel have told the message of salvation, which is what Peter was going to tell? Yeah, the angel was an intelligent being, and therefore very easily could have been able to communicate right there on the spot the message of salvation to Cornelius. But he didn't. And the reason that he didn't is this part of God's sovereign plan that in this dispensation, the dispensation, you might say, of the church, the interval between the two comings, by and large, God has honored us as human beings to communicate the good news to other human beings. Angels could do the job, but the Lord has decided that he will honor us by letting us be the instruments whereby other men and women can come to know of Jesus Christ. That's interesting, isn't it? Why didn't the angel right there just lay it out in front of Cornelius? But that's not the way God uses the instrumentality of human beings. So it kind of shows what a high honor it really is that we have to proclaim the good news. You see, the term preacher in our society is a dirty word. You know, you use the term preacher and you think of some type of a nut sometimes, or, you know, the Elmer Gantry, the Marjo type of an individual, kind of counterfeit and fraud. And yet it's a term that's of highest value in God's mind. And he uses the foolishness of preaching to bring people to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so we must remember that we are all commanded to go out and to tell the good news, not in the flesh, but as the Lord will guide us and as the Lord opens doors for us. Now, one thing, too, that's interesting is that there's going to be a time in the future where the Lord won't totally exclude angels. And that's going to be in the second half of the tribulation period, because if we read in Revelation chapter 14, which is about the beginning of the second half of the tribulation period, you see, the Antichrist at that time is going to have such a tight hold on human beings all around the earth, and there's going to be such cataclysmic disturbances on the planet that is apparently going to be very difficult to preach the good news. And so therefore, God in his mercy uses this angel to preach all around the earth the everlasting gospel. So in his mercy, he will not leave the world without a witness. Because by mid-tribulation, 144,000 are dead. The two witnesses at Jerusalem are dead, and the Lord uses an angel. And then it says also in Revelation 14 that there's another angel that's going to go around the earth warning people not to take the mark of the beast. Because once a person takes the mark of the beast, then God the Holy Spirit will not deal with individuals anymore. And we cannot even say that Jesus is Lord, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's an interesting thing that we have this privilege to proclaim Jesus Christ. And I think it's kind of exciting. Now, then in verse 7 it says, and when the angel who spoke unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of those that waited on him continually. It's interesting, he didn't want to have people around him that were unbelievers, but it happens to say, maybe I shouldn't say unbelievers, but he was a devout soldier. See how sometimes how careless we are in the people that we associate with when we have a control over the situation. But here it was a devout soldier that was very close to him in his home. So a devout soldier of those who waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. Now on the next day, as they went on their journey, they drew near unto the city. So on the next day, as they went on their journey and drew near unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray at about the sixth hour. So again, this would be around noontime. And it says, and he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. So therefore, whereas Cornelius had the vision, Peter's situation was a little bit different, and he fell into a trance. Now, we're going to find something that's kind of interesting here. You see, God is going to be working on both ends of the line. And I think that this is good to remember, particularly in our walk, if there's any type of a personal prophecy. Personal prophecy is kind of a dangerous thing because sometimes people can be put under bondage under these circumstances, or there can be trips put upon people that are not really of God, and you have to be very, very cautious of it. But you see, here God was working on both ends of the line. And I personally feel that if there's any prophecy that is ever given to a person, you know, that God already will have worked in that person's heart. And the person will be very well disposed to receive this. And if the so-called prophecy strikes a discordant note in your spirit, that may well be an indication that it is not of God and the person would be speaking in the flesh. You see, if it's of God, usually the Lord will have prepared the heart and he'll be working on both ends of the line as we see the Lord doing here. So Peter's in a trance. Then verse 11 says, and he saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, in which were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Isn't that interesting? It says, kill and eat. Well, you see, the killing wasn't so bad. Peter could handle that, but it was the idea of eating, because Peter was a pretty strict Jew, and certain foods were kosher and certain foods were not. And so therefore, you see, when it talks about the beasts and the fowls, it's referring to both Jews and Gentiles alike. And that would present a great problem for Peter to eat. So right in verse 14, but Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. You know, I'm a very kosher Israelite, or whatever he wants to say. So he says, I've never done anything. Now, it's interesting. See, Peter begins an argument with the Lord. Maybe this has happened sometimes with you or with me. And you see, when he says, Not so, Lord, that's really a contradiction. You see, when you're speaking to the Lord, there's only one term that should be put forth, and that would be, Yes, Lord. But this idea of not so, Lord, you see, that's kind of a contradiction, because if you say not Lord, then Jesus is not really Lord. But that's what he does. Now, you see, Peter is caught here in something that's really heavy for him, just like it's heavy for us today, and that is he's enmeshed in a certain culture. He's enmeshed in a certain society. He's enmeshed in a certain form of religion, you might say. And here God is doing something that's very, very sovereign, and Peter can't handle it. You see, it's very, very difficult for us to extricate ourselves from ways that we have thought or reasoned or acted in days gone by. The Lord reveals new truth to us, and rather than being immediately adjustable and having, as it were, a mid-course correction and moving just exactly the angle that the Lord is pointing, we still want to go our old ways. See, and we don't want to move in the new ways of the Lord. And that was basically the problem with the Jews at the time of Christ, in that, Jesus presented new evidence, a new way of doing things, something that God was doing through the person of his Son. And yet, by and large, the people said, no way, we're going to stick to our old ways. We're not going to change at all. And so this is the same problem here that Peter has. Now, what was happening here is that God really, by letting down this sheet and showing it to Peter, you see, God had made a major change in his dealings with mankind. The Lord deals with individuals, but he also deals with groups. And it's interesting, as you study the Old Testament, you'll follow how the Lord deals with people. Like, you see, way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse about 15, the fall had taken place, Adam had sinned, Adam and Eve had fallen, and then right while they were still in the garden, the Lord promised a Redeemer. And he said with regard to the Redeemer, "He shall bruise thy head, but thou shalt bruise his heel." Now you see, bruise, as far as the Hebrew term would mean to smash the kingdom of. So this Messiah that was going to come, the Redeemer, the seed of the woman, it's interesting, calls the woman having seed. Isn't that interesting? The seed of the woman, you see, the seed of the woman would refer to Christ primarily. The seed of the woman was going to break the power of Satan, but on the other hand, there was going to be a price that was going to have to be paid. And that would be that the serpent, Satan, was going to bruise the heel of this Messiah, this Redeemer that would come. And so we find that thousands of years later, when Jesus did hang on the cross, what happened to his heel? His heel was bruised in the Roman form of crucifixion. So you see, now there's a Redeemer promised. Then so that's something that's with regard to humanity in general. But then at a certain point, after things had gone very, very poorly, we might say, for about 1,000 years, then the Lord decided to choose a man, and this man's name was Abraham, and from him would come forth a people. And Abraham was to be the father of all believers. Now, Abraham had offspring, more than one son, but you see, it was very specific that the promise was going to be through Isaac. It was going to be through Isaac, and Isaac shall thy seed be blessed, and so forth. Well, then we find that time goes along, and there are 12 sons of Jacob, and yet it becomes very specific that this Redeemer that is coming, this Messiah that is coming, is going to come through one of the 12 tribes, and it's going to be the tribe of Judah. So then another 1,000 years or so rolls by, and then we find that there's a specific house or lineage or family, you might say, that is within the tribe of Judah, and it's going to be the house of David. So therefore, the very house whereby this Messiah would come was foretold, you know, at the time of Samuel. And then lo and behold, finally, Jesus does come. God is manifest in the flesh. Now, when Jesus was here in his earthly ministry, for the most part, he would deal only with Jews, and he did not deal with Gentiles at all. There were a couple of exceptions, but by and large, he was to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but no more. But then, you see, when Jesus was about to ascend back to heaven, he says, "Go into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So Jesus knew that it was going to be Jew and Gentile, but yet what was wrong? Yet that what he said fell on deaf ears. They didn't understand because they were locked into their traditions. They were locked into their prejudices. And as Jews, they were very prejudiced against the Gentiles and referred to them as Gentile dogs. And so now you see here the Lord gets down to business, and it's obvious that there's going to be a dealing. The fowls here that were in verse 12, the fowls and the beasts would refer to Jews and Gentiles together, and it's concerning the church that will be composed of both. But again, Peter is not responding, you know, real well to this because he's having a hard time. Now, so verse 13, "And there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.'" Verse 14, "But Peter said, 'Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.' And the voice spoke unto him again the second time, 'What God hath cleansed.'" See, now there's the word hath. God has done something. The word hath is important. "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." So you see, the cleansing really took place in the sense there was the end at a certain time of the old dispensation of the Old Testament. And that was when Jesus was on the cross and he said the simple words before he died, "It is finished." What was finished? Not only all his suffering, but in addition to that, the whole Old Testament was finished. There's no more priesthood and there's no more sacrifice for sin. All these things were done away with. But you see, they didn't always understand these things. And sometimes even if they did understand what was going on, they were very resistant. It kind of hurts me a little bit when I studied the book of Hebrews, which was written around 68 AD, about 2 years before Jerusalem was destroyed. And we find the Jews there after the temple had been, the veil of the temple was split in two. Jesus said the words, "It is finished," and then the veil of the temple from the top to the bottom was just rent in two. Not by man, but supernaturally by God, because it's not from the bottom to the top, but it's from the top to the bottom and as evidence of a supernatural sort of a thing. And yet we find them still going through their sacrifices as late as 68 AD, 2 years before the destruction. Well, how did they still have the veil of the temple there? Yeah, well, was it still ripped? No, they sewed it back up again. So you see, even though God had ripped it apart, they wanted to proceed along their old ways. So we need to be careful that we're not caught in this trap. So then verse 16 says, "This was done thrice," so three times, "and the vessel was received up again into heaven." So Peter had to have the lesson, you know, gone over three times before he could kind of catch the idea. "Now, while Peter was perplexed what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, these men who were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate." So the timing of the Holy Spirit was very much right on. "So, and they called and asked whether Simon, who was surnamed Peter, was lodged there. Now while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee." Now isn't it interesting here? It says, when Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him. The Spirit said unto him. Now that means God the Holy Spirit spoke something to Peter and Peter picked it up. Now whether it was an audible voice or an inaudible voice, it doesn't mention here, but Peter did catch it. Now, it's one of the reasons why we never, you know, advance perhaps in the spiritual life the way that we should is that we are dull, we are insensitive to that speaking of the Spirit to us. We're not sensitive, always on guard, waiting to pick up the signals, the speaking of the Spirit. And sometimes the Spirit can speak in a very loud way where you really get jarred. Other times it can be in a very gentle way, but we need to be tuned in. About 2 years ago, a little over 2 years ago, the Spirit of the Lord spoke to me. I was driving to one of my Bible classes. I was driving southbound on the way to the Bible class on Highway 221. And I was praying to the Lord about one of my kids. I was praying about one of them. And the Lord just spoke in a very direct tone, and he told me what to do with regard to a problem that I was having. And it was not audible. It's kind of hard to explain. It was not audible, and yet it was so real to me that as I was driving along, I actually looked back into the back seat to see if someone was sitting there. It was that real to me. And so I got very specific direction with regard to a problem that I was having. And it's interesting how much the Lord does speak to us. We're not maybe as alone as we think we are. You know, just for example, here in the group tonight, I want to ask, how many of you feel that the Lord has spoken to you sometime in your life where you're really very sure that the Lord has really communicated with you in a very direct way? Just a minute, don't raise your hands yet. One thing I want to point out is this. See, before we do that, don't get the idea that it's the real holy ones are spoken to by the Lord. It could be you're not doing what you're supposed to do, so the Lord has to speak to you in some way or other. So, I mean, it's no gauge of spirituality, really. So I want to get that clear. You know, I mean, the Lord can speak to someone who's off course and he tells you to get back on course, or maybe the Lord would give some special direction. But just kind of for our own information, because we all tend to be kind of like islands and sometimes we don't communicate. How many here have felt that in your lifetime, sometime in a very definite, real way, the Lord has spoken to you? Raise your hand, would you please? Interesting. Most of the hands are going up. Very definite, definite way. So there's no doubt about the fact that this is the Lord that's speaking. I'd say, just judging here for you in the front, about maybe two-thirds of the hands went up. Interesting. So here's what we have here now. We have here, so verse 19, "So while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said," so God the Holy Spirit is capable of speaking. We have a problem sometimes listening. "So the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down, and go with them." Ooh, go with them. That must have raised the hair on Peter's head, because, you see, they were so meticulous in their, you know, separation from the Gentiles. that if, say, a Jew were walking along the street and there was some Gentile that would pass by his way, you know, and even the robe of the Gentile would swish across his clothing. I mean, you know, the Jew would consider himself unclean and have to go through all sorts of purifications. So here to go with the Gentiles is pretty heavy. So it says, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So there it is in black and white, I have sent them. So then Peter went down to the men who were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, behold, I am he whom you seek. What is the cause for which you are come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a righteous man, and one that fears God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. Isn't it interesting? You know, one little thing that I could point out in passing here too is the fact that Peter is the one chosen. We're going to find out the house of Cornelius, that the Gentiles are going to receive the not only salvation, but also baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, there have been a number of people that we've been talking about so far in these 10 chapters that we've had in Acts, and the Lord could have used Ananias, he could have used Stephen, he could have used Philip, he could have used any other of the apostles. You know, many people the Lord could have used, but he used Peter. Now, see, this was in fulfillment of something that Jesus had said in the many years before when he inquired of his apostles, you know, he says, you know, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? You know, and then some said, well, John the Baptist, Elijah, you know, one of the prophets or whatever. But then Jesus said, well, whom do you apostles say that I am? And then under the anointing, Peter spoke forth and he says, thou art the Christ. You see, you are the Messiah. And then he added, the Son of the living God. Now, the word the is important because I am a son of God, but I am a son by adoption. There is only one who is son by very nature. That's why the word the is important, the Son of God. So therefore, he was admitting that Jesus Christ was God there. He maybe didn't fully understand all that he was saying, but at any rate, he was under God's anointing and could speak that forth. Now, then Jesus spoke, and he said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And then he says, and then he changed his name, really, from Simon to Petros, and he says, thou art Peter. Now, see, we have the word Peter, but in the Greek, the word is Petros, which means a small stone. So he changed his name from Simon to little stone or small stone. And then he says, and on this Petra, which is a word that's exactly the opposite, so one is a little stone and the other would be a massive bedrock, he says, and on this Petra, probably pointing to himself, he says, and on this bedrock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So in other words, it was the foundation of the church is on Jesus, or you could say in another sense, the confession that Peter made that Jesus is God, because the foundation of Christianity is that God became man and to die for our sins. Now, and then he said, after that he says, and to thee will I give the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, what do you do with a key? Well, a key is something that you put in a door and you open it up or you close it. Now, you see, he said, to thee will I give the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So, it was not by chance that on Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, that of all the apostles that were there, or the disciples, that it was Peter was the one that gave the sermon and was the one who opened the doors of the Jews to the church, as it were. Peter was the one that spoke rather than anybody else. So therefore, he had the key whereby the Jews in mass were allowed to come into the church. Now, the Lord never forgot what he said. And so we go along some years, and then we get to this point here at the house of Cornelius, and Peter is going to be the one that's going to be used. But we have here not the Jews, but we have the Gentiles. And in a very formal way, the Gentiles are going to receive salvation and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And guess what? You see, in a sense, it had to be Peter, because Jesus said, to thee will I give the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So the keys for the Jews to come in, and also the keys for the Gentiles to come in. So isn't it interesting how the Lord has everything work out? Now, one thing I want to point out. Now, you may say, now, wait a minute. Does that put Peter in a position that would be above the other apostles? Because the Lord said, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And the answer is no, because that power that he had was given to him alone of binding and loosing was very quickly given to everybody else. Just to show you this, go back, please, to Matthew chapter 16, would you? So we have Matthew chapter 16, and look at about verse... look at verse 19. So Matthew 16, 19. Now in Matthew 16, 19, Jesus says, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou," now that's singular, "and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, Peter had it. Now, but if you go maybe one page ahead, look at Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1. One page ahead. Now in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1, it says, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And we go on that. But it's the disciples. So in other words, Jesus at this point, the context of Matthew chapter 18 says he's talking to everyone that is following him, in other words, the disciples. And then, in verse 18, so Matthew 18, 18, Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And so we find that the word there, the ye is plural, and the power is given to everybody because we're followers of Jesus. So therefore, we have the power of binding and loosing. The problem is we don't use it often enough. We need to understand the power and the authority that we do have and use that. There's a power to bind. Sometimes you can just see the enemy moving against your home or your family, whatever, and there's an authority that we have to tell the enemy to get away from our homes, our bodies, or whatever it may be. And also we can loose good things. We had a little after-go service a day or two ago. We had a praise report where the preceding week some people had been having some financial problems. And so there was a group of us that just prayed, and we just spoke the word to the Lord that we're going to loose financial blessings upon these people that were having a difficult time. And we found out that within a week the Lord had moved on that, and there was the beginning of some good things financially for them. But what do? We used the power to loose. And we loose blessings of God upon them. We should use this more often. Okay, now, so we get back to Acts chapter 10, and we go to verse 23. And then it says, "Then called he them in and lodged them. And on the next day Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him." I think Peter could kind of sense that there was going to be something rather momentous would happen, and so he wanted a few witnesses around because he was going to have problems explaining how Gentiles were in the house and how he walked with Gentiles and all that sort of thing. So it says, "And on the next day, after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends, and as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him." So here is a military man, great authority, and he falls down and he worships at the feet of Peter. But watch Peter's reaction. It says, "But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, I myself also am a man." You know, there's something, you know, there's a danger sometimes for people to bow down before men and women that are used of God. But when you find that the person is truly walking with the Lord, they won't tolerate that at all. There's no way. You know, get up, you know, I'm a man myself. But you see, sometimes the clergy that are used of God, who should be the servants, they somehow will allow this adulation of man to themselves. And this is not really pleasing to God. Look at the times, you know, when sometimes there's a bishop will come up and the bishop has on his you know, finger a ring, you know, and then people will bow down and they'll genuflect before the man and they'll kiss the ring. This is a practice that I grew up with. But yes, see, it's an adulation of man that's not really right. Well, Peter didn't allow that. He said, "Get up, man." He says, "I'm just like you are." Now, and then in verse 27, "And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together." So Peter broke the law again. He broke all, not only traditions, but the law by walking into the home of a Gentile. And he said unto them, you know that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God hath shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Now that was a pretty big pill for Peter to swallow. But the Lord showed him, and he had to have the lesson repeated to him three times. So it's like Peter repeated the first grade three times till he finally advanced to the second grade or whatever. So three times he had to have that shown to him. And he says, therefore came I unto you without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked therefore for what intent you have sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting. Interesting. Now there's that, look at Cornelius, a Gentile fasting. He says, I was fasting until this hour, and he says, and at the ninth hour, so 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. He said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call here Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon a tanner by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. So Peter then is going to begin preaching. He's going to tell the good news of Jesus. Now, we know that we are in the end times. We know that the Lord is coming soon, and we know that those people that are left behind for the 70th week of Daniel are going to have miseries beyond anything that the world has ever seen before. We have this right from the mouth of Jesus. Now, the Lord may use us somehow or other in these last days, these last weeks, months, perhaps a few years, I don't know. But the Lord is coming soon. Now, the Lord may use us to preach in some strange place, in some strange home, in some strange country even. But we need to remember that it is the Lord that does the calling, and he's going to use not angels, but he's going to use people like you and like me. And we've got to hear that call. Now, the only way to have peace and to have happiness in your life is to obey the call of God. About 5 years ago, the Lord spoke to me, and he told me to go to a strange land where I'd never been or anything like that. And I'm so glad I came, because if I had stayed where I was, there would have been no blessing for me there, because the only blessing is to be where the Lord wants you to be. And the Lord may change our country sometime, as well as our state or our county or our city. We need to be available to the Lord. Let me show you something here that's kind of neat. Go to the next book, would you please, to Romans, and look at Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. Paul here under the anointing is talking about this. And in Romans 10:14, for the next few verses, it just talks really about the way that the Lord handles things and the beauty of those who preach the good news. So here in Romans 10:14, it says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? See, a preacher is one who simply tells the good news. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, and bring glad tidings, and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Whenever the Lord opens a door for me to witness to somebody, as much as possible, I try to stay in the background, and I try to let the word speak for itself, because you see, we know that the word is under the anointing. So whenever we speak the words of the Bible, there's going to be an anointing, and God will back up his own word. You don't need to use the King James translation. You can use whatever translation you want, but I mean, the main thing is that we speak the word. So here we have Peter now, and he's doing exactly that. He's telling the Gentiles. So then in verse 34 it says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word I say you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached." You know, Peter, one thing about Peter is that he kind of uses the same sermon notes all the time. Whenever Peter opens his mouth and he starts talking, he follows the same plan. You know how the world was sinful and God sent his son, and his son, his name Jesus, was anointed. He died for the sins of the world, and then God raised him from the dead, and all that believe on Jesus shall have life in his name. And so he kind of follows that pattern as we have right here. This is a little bit different, say, than Stephen decided to preach when he was before the Sanhedrin. So then it continues, and we have a very interesting verse in verse 38, and it says in verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now this is an inspired text, and it's true. So let's try it again. So verses 37 and 38, he says, "That word I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." Now, one little thing there says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. My background was such that always in my life I believed that Jesus was true God and true man. No problem about that. Now, sometimes, however, I was so fierce against people that, you know, did not share my belief that Jesus was actually true God, I somehow forgot that he was true man. And this kind of fell to the wayside, not a great deal, but a little bit. And so when I would see the miracles that Jesus did, when I would read about them in the scriptures, it wouldn't have that much of an effect on me. Because, he was God, he could do that, I believe he's God, so that doesn't cause any problem for me. But then as I began to study the scriptures more, it dawned on me, you see, that Jesus, as it says in the book of Colossians, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. So he emptied himself, really, of the divine power that he had, and what Jesus did was under the power, when he performed miracles, it was not by the power of the second person of the Blessed Trinity, it was by the power of the third person of the Blessed Trinity. Now, once I got that concept in my mind, once that got through to me, then Jesus, and it was about maybe, I was a good 40 years old when this concept finally got through, Jesus became my hero, which he never was in that sense before. I loved him, but he was not my hero, because I realized that, you know, in a sense, you know, he didn't have any advantage over us, or we didn't have any advantage over him. In other words, we both can be used of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the difference between Jesus and me is the fact that he was so totally and completely yielded to the power of the Holy Spirit. See, we're not. Sometimes, you know, I'll yield this area of my life, but I won't yield the other way. I mean, this is the pattern that I've laid out for myself in life, and Lord, I want you to adjust to the way that I've kind of planned things out for myself. You know, and we're a little bit stiff-necked. See, and the Lord can only use us within a certain area. But Jesus was yielded to the Holy Spirit, and so therefore Jesus worked miracles not by the power of the second person, but by the power of the third person of the Spirit. And here it is in black and white, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now, isn't it interesting, in this particular verse it says, oppressed of the devil. I think it's very important that we note those three words, of the devil, because sometimes people, I feel, who are Christians, needlessly carry illnesses in their body because they don't want to get rid of it in any way. And they say, well, God is purging me, he's cleansing me. Oh, I welcome this migraine headache, you know. The Lord is doing something in my life. Oh, I have cancer, marvelous, wonderful, you know. And the Lord is doing something in my life. And we almost welcome it, we embrace it, because we say, hey, this comes from God. But isn't it interesting here as we read it, it says healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. This is not the only place in the scripture where this is mentioned. In fact, let's go back a little bit. Go to Luke chapter 13, would you please? The Gospel of Luke. Luke 13 and around verse 16. See, here's another instance. So Luke chapter 13, let's start about verse 10. So Luke 13, 10. So it says, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity, 18 years, that's a long time, and was bowed together and could in no way lift herself up. Have you ever seen a person that's really bent over? I don't know what type of a disease it is, but they're just almost in, like in a pretzel. This one time, this woman was so bent over that I met, she actually, to speak, she had to kind of turn her, talk to a person like that. She was really bent over, and it's kind of a pathetic thing. And this is the way that this particular woman was. And so it says, when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from thy infirmity. See, Jesus used the power of loosing. By the power of the second person? No, by the power of the third person of the Blessed Trinity. So therefore, you see, we can use those words too. You are loosed in Jesus' name from that infirmity. Now, but of course, this happened to be on the Sabbath, and they got all uptight about it. And so in Jesus, giving a rebuttal kind of to the Pharisees who were on his case, he says in verse 16, so Luke chapter 13 and verse 16, he says, and ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? But it's interesting, he didn't say whom the Father has bound or whatever. And so Satan really is one that moves against us, and we should fight back with all the faith that we have. Now, my understanding of the Christian condition is that Christians can be oppressed by the devil. You can say, I'm a strong believer. Well, that's fine. You're a strong believer, but you can be oppressed by the devil. I do not believe that Christians can be possessed, but I certainly believe that they can be oppressed, and this sometimes happens. Now, we know in Ephesians chapter 6, it tells us that we're to put on the whole armor of God, because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, you know, these fallen spirits. And I might remind you again, the next time you're going to get into an argument with somebody, particularly like as a husband with a wife or something like that in the home, you know, just get a hold of your wife's hand or whatever, and just hold that and feel what you got in your hand. Well, you got flesh and blood. But you see, the Word of God, which we stand on, says our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And what are you holding in your hand? Your wife's hand is what? Flesh and blood. See, and our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That means that there are unseen forces that are trying to move against the family and destroy the family or destroy relationships at the office or wherever it may be. And we have to really watch out for that. Now, so our struggle is not against flesh and blood, and we can withstand this by, you know, putting on that armor of God. And see, Satan is capable of oppressing us in physical ways. Now, for example, physically, Satan is very capable of giving you dizzy spells. He's very capable of giving you headaches. You can decide, well, I think I'll read the Bible a little bit this morning or this afternoon, and there's a drowsiness that comes upon you that's just unbelievable. See, that can be the enemy. That can be the enemy just as much as the headache. Just as much as the headache or whatever. And you could just go on and on with things that he can do. And sometimes we see how it has to be of the enemy because they're just broken so quickly many times as a person will speak against this in faith. And then also another way that the enemy can hit us is, emotionally. And you find yourself, you know, you're depressed. You have an anxiety about certain things. Or you have worries that just seem to be overwhelming. And these can be just blown up so much out of proportion. But the enemy can do that. And indeed, he wants to do it because he's the thief and he comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. He'll destroy you physically. He'll destroy you emotionally if he can possibly get the chance. And then also, he'll try to destroy you above all spiritually. Now, you see, spiritually, one of the ways the enemy will try to move against you or me is to have you doubting your salvation. Oh, you know, look at what you did. You know, what a mess you've made of things. You know, how you call yourself a Christian, you're not walking with God. You know, you're off his list, you know, whatever. And, you know, well, nothing ever happened. How do you know that the Lord heard that prayer that you said 20 years ago or whatever it may be? And he really gets on our case. And then sometimes, too, you see, he'll give an uncertainty in, with regard to our relationship with God. And say, well, now look, at you're not holy enough. You know, how can God pay any attention to you when you have such a crummy life or whatever? But you see, these are attacks of the enemy upon our spiritual life. You see, if we feel that we are separated from the love of God, that the Lord doesn't love us anymore, you see, we're just kind of neutralized in a certain sense. We don't want to go against him, but yet we never get that fullness of what the Lord has for us. I never can open a newspaper and see a map of the Mideast, but I just about weep, because we see that tiny little nation of Israel over there in the Mideast, and yet that was never God's plan for them. Never. God's plan was that they were going to have all the land from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates River. But you see, they never entered into their fullness. They got a hold of the football, and then they walked a couple of places with it, but they never entered the fullness. And we can say how tragic that is, little Israel over there today. But you see, what we need to apply to ourselves is that, are we letting any attacks of the enemy prevent us from going into the fullness of what the Lord has for us? Sometimes one of the questions that I have is kind of a rhetorical question. I'll never know really the answer to this, I suppose. But, you know, sometimes in my mind, I wonder if the Lord would ever show to us his plan that he had for our lives if we had been totally yielded and submitted. Now, I suppose that could only take place in heaven, but if he showed us his plan, which was a big thing, you know, and then we see how, in just what a fractional way, you know, we entered into the fullness that he had for us, we kind of get sick, you know. And yet, heaven is a place of perfect happiness, so therefore maybe God will never reveal to us what he really had for us. But did you ever think that there may be a difference between the way that we're walking now and the fullness of what the Lord has for us? So we got to remember that. Okay, so we see here that, again, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. He says, and we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. Every time you see some type of a witnessing about Jesus, the resurrection is mentioned. Now, he says, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. See, the people have a tendency to say, well, it was probably a ghost or a phantom. But he says, no, he says, ghosts or phantom, they don't eat. And then he says, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he who is ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. So Jesus is going to be, he's ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. You know, if people that are unbelievers could only understand that verse, that Jesus is going to be the judge of the living and of the dead, you know, maybe there wouldn't be so many times that the name of Jesus is taken in vain. There wouldn't be so many times. You see, Satan hates that name of Jesus. And you know how people can, you know, something happens, a rock falls in their toe, and oh, JC, you know, and they just curse and they use that name of Jesus in vain. And it dawned on me one time, you see, no matter what country you're in, see, it's almost a universal thing on the earth that when something like that happens, there's a cursing of the name of Jesus. But isn't it strange that when the rock falls on your foot, you don't say, oh, Mohammed, you know, Buddha, Confucius, you know. Nobody ever does it that way. Why not? Well, you see, there are these unseen forces that hate that name of Jesus, and they know that this is the name that is above all names and the only name whereby men can be saved. And because of a hatred for that name, there's that prompting to have unbelievers speak forth and to curse that name. Why does it have to be Jesus? Why isn't it Confucius? Did that ever strike you? You know, that's almost a proof of the existence of Satan upon this earth. Why does it have to be Jesus? Why can't it be Confucius a few times? Never is. See? Okay. Now, then it says in verse 42, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him gave all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him, and again I point out that the Greek word there means trust as well as believe. We need to trust in Jesus, and you can't trust in say, like a principle. You trust in a person. So whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Now, God works in very mysterious ways. Now, Peter, I don't think at that point he wasn't finished. And it says, while Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them who heard the word. Now, in the Greek, when it says the Holy Spirit fell on, the Greek word there is epi, epsilon pi iota. And it's that special thing in the Greek that makes it very clear that they're receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it says, and they of the circumcision who believed were astonished. You know, good heavens, it's one thing for us to be in the house of a Gentile. It's something even heavier that God is considering salvation and we're preaching to them. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit? So they of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he gives this precious verse 46. He says, for how did they know? For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So there it is in black and white. So I think that, we should remember this verse 46 here, because it's a very, very important verse. They heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now, this is the third time that we've run across already the speaking in tongues in the Acts of the Apostles. Now, the first time is at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So there it happened to the 120. And then there were 5,000 that were baptized. And I personally feel, you know, that means I don't know how 3,000 people could have been baptized in the pool of Siloam. I don't know how they could be baptized, how they could all walk down to the Jordan River, which was miles and miles away, and they were also baptized in the Holy Spirit, I feel. And then we saw the other instance back here with, where was it? It was in Acts chapter 8. See, go back a couple of pages to Acts chapter 8. This was with Simon, the sorcerer. So Acts chapter 8. Yeah, Acts 8:18. So this is up there in the area around Samaria, the city of Samaria. It says, and when Simon saw, so Acts 8:18, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, what did he see? Well, you can't prove this in a real, you know, open and shut sort of a way, but it seems to me, what did he saw? Well, he saw something that must have been visible, and I think it could also be something that he heard. In other words, there was a very visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit, and they did what was done at Pentecost. They began speaking in tongues, and when he saw this, he says, hey, I want this power. There was a dramatic change. And now here we have the same thing here, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now, what I think we have to consider is, let's face facts. See, the majority of the church world is rejecting Pentecost today. This is a tragedy. This means there's not that full power in our lives which the Lord would have us to have. And there could be some of us here, even in this room, or somebody that's listening to the tape or watching the tape or whatever, that is resisting in this area. But I'll tell you, when you go through the Acts of the Apostles, the baptism in the Holy Spirit is something that is very, very important. And we have to be careful that we're not standing against God in this area. Most people, they have no objection to power. Jesus said you're going to receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And they say, well, I want power. But the only thing is, the key to that power, the first of the supernatural gifts normally that is manifested, is the gift of tongues. And they say, that I don't want. And I don't know what it is, but it's like there's a price tag, as it were, on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. A price tag of some type. See, there's a price tag on salvation. There are some people who don't come to Jesus Christ because of the fact that you have to believe that God became man. He was a little baby, had to have his diapers changed. And they said, God, you know, abasing himself this much? Impossible. And they wander off to their own destruction. They can't handle it. But there's a price tag on salvation, and that is believing that God became man. And not man full grown, but man is a little infant. And now with the baptism in the Holy Spirit, there's kind of a price tag. And the price tag is, you know, Jesus said, unless you receive the kingdom of God as a little child, you're not going to enter in. And there's a need, you know, to yield our tongues to the Lord. But somehow we don't want to. I don't know why the Lord wants us to yield our tongues to Him. I didn't think this up, but it's in the Word. And there's nothing much we can do about it. Here it is. Only maybe this thing comes to my mind. In the book of James, we know that it says that the tongue, you know, it implies that it's the most unruly vessel that we have. It's like a rudder that controls the whole ship. It's like a bridle in the mouth of a horse that turns the horse in any direction. It's like a match that just starts the whole forest fire. You see, the tongue, no man can bridle. God can, but man can't. And so if we give this most unruly member of our bodies, see, to the Lord, then He has a giant step towards controlling all of us. Now, sometimes people say, well, these Pentecostal people, they feel they're so much better than everybody else because they speak in tongues. Well, that's not necessarily the case. Jesus never said you shall receive holiness after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. He said you're going to receive power. And that's basically it. You can find very, very immature Christians, very carnally minded, carnally acting, that have the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the gifts in their life. And we see that the whole epistle of 1 Corinthians was, some of it was centered around that particular fact. So it's not a sign of holiness, it's a sign of power, just exactly what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. So there's nobody that you know, because you speak in tongues, there's no reason to say, well, I'm holier than the next person. And sometimes people will ask, why this speaking in tongues? What does the Lord have in mind? Well, there's four reasons that I have noted in the Scriptures why, you know, we should speak in tongues. One of the blessings that come. Number one, Acts chapter 2, verse 11, it says, Cretans and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So if you want to magnify God, if you want to praise God, a God-ordained method of doing that, a pure prayer, pure praise, would be in your prayer language or in tongues. Secondly, from Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, we know that we can make intercession accurately for people and situations. See, when we pray with a natural mind, we oftentimes pray amiss. We don't pray accurately for the real need of the person. Sometimes the person thinks my problem is in this area, and if we go along with that, we're praying in that area, but the problem is elsewhere. Psychologists, you know, could very readily say that sometimes we don't know what our real problems are. But you see, there's an accurate intercession when we use our prayer language. And also, oh, I love this one, it's in 1 Corinthians 14:4. It says that he that prays in an unknown tongue, you know, edifies himself. And now that means you build yourself up spiritually. And if there's one thing I want to be, is strong spiritually. So as you use that gift of tongues, you become strong. And then a fourth reason is in 1 Corinthians 14:17. It says that he that prays in an unknown tongue gives thanks well. So we have a profound way of thanking the Lord. Now, one other thing too, see, along this idea of this misconception that people have about you got to be holy to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You see, there's no delay. They come to the Lord and instantly they receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Lord is still doing this sort of a thing today. There's salvation and there's baptism of the Holy Spirit at the same time. And some people say, well, you know, the tongues is a thing that's only found in 1 Corinthians. No, that's not the case. It's found in many other areas. It's found here in Acts of the Apostles, and also if you look in Ephesians chapter 6, you'll find that it talks about praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. We find in the book of Jude, verse 20, it talks about building yourselves up in your holy, in your most holy faith in the Holy Spirit, and it's talking about praying in tongues. See, the Bible was written by Spirit-filled Christians to Spirit-filled Christians, and it's all the way through. So, we thank the Lord for this, and this was the way that they were identified. Verse 46, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then asked they him to tarry certain days. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's stand, please. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Now we'll close with a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. And if somebody doesn't know Jesus, this prayer said sincerely can mean the new birth experience. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life. And I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life. And make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.